Do you know where all of those images of heaven come from? Most all that you heard come right straight from the pages of Scripture. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation speak of it. Turn to it, please. I'd like you to follow along as I read from a section of the passage we're going to be looking at today. Revelation chapter 21. We already read some of the earlier verses of the chapter, so I'd like to pick it up at verse 9. Would you please stand as God's word is read? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia, or about 1,400 miles, in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You may be seated. Most of us don't want to go to heaven now, except when we are in the midst of physical pain or emotional suffering that is so great that we say, anything but this. Most of us have very little desire to leave this life. Now, for most of us, heaven is a great alternative to hell, but heaven is not, for many of us, a great alternative to life as we now enjoy it. Now, I understand it's true that God has built into us an instinct for survival that makes us cling to this life, but I think there is something else going on in our disregard of heaven. We think so little about, or maybe know so little about, the life to come that what we have here seems more secure and more attractive to us than the future we don't understand. Do you truly want to go to heaven? Again, I'm not asking, do you not want to go to hell? I'm asking, do you want to go to heaven? Honestly, many of us don't. Why? I think it's because we have no vision, we have no picture of what that future will be like. No picture of the future has captured our minds and our hearts. I want us to have from today's Bible text such a vision of that future that nothing will deter us on our way to heaven. I want us to have such a picture of what it will be like to be with God that any hardship in this life will seem insignificant in comparison. I want us to carry with us an impression of what is yet to come, an impression that will shape our lives, that will challenge us in the here and now. There is a Christmas poem that begins, "'Twas the night before Christmas." And in it there is the line, "The children were sleeping all snug in their beds while visions of sugar plums danced in their heads." I want visions of heaven to dance in our heads. Now, having said that, I feel that my task today is nearly impossible. For I have laid hold of a subject that is too high, it's too wide, it's too deep to possibly get the arms of my mind around it. I feel like the Apostle John must have felt when he wrote Revelation 21 and 22. This is being asked to describe the indescribable. But understanding that, after John did describe what he saw, what do you think he expected his readers to feel and to know as a result of what he had written? To answer that, consider this. To whom was John writing? Early in the book, the second and third chapters, we hear him describing something of the people to whom he's writing. To those in Ephesus, he said, "You have endured hardships for Jesus' name." To those in Smyrna, he wrote, "Some of you will be put in prison." To those in Pergamum, he said that they had been threatened with death. To those in Philadelphia, he wrote, "I know you are very, very tired." Life in some ways, for many of them, was not good. But to each of them in those churches, John said, "Another day is coming." Hear it. You may be going through what you're experiencing now, but know another day is coming. In fact, very early in the writing of his book, John declares his reason for writing. He said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." Likewise, Jesus said to John in that same first chapter, "Write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." What's John's purpose for writing? He wants them to know the end of the story. He wants them to understand that no matter what they are going through now, they will have a very different experience in the future. He wants them to know what that is. Now, anyone with any familiarity with the Bible knows that there is a storyline that runs throughout the Bible. The story began with creation, that is, God creating everything, including people, but people royally messed it up with sin. And so the bulk of the Bible, then, is the story of God's gracious intervention into human history to restore his creation, to redeem what he had made, to remake it into what he originally intended. That's why Jesus came. He came to remove the barrier of sin. He came to give us new life. That's why the Holy Spirit comes to each of us to begin his work of remolding and reshaping, refashioning us into the image of God, into the human beings that God intended. So God's people are a work in progress. But is that the end of the Bible story? Does it simply end with saying that believers will be in process forever? The answer is no. God says Jesus is coming again, and when he does, the work that he began will be completed. The story of the Bible does not end with an unending history of people becoming Christians and then dying and going to heaven. That is not the full story. Think of it also this way. John was writing to people in the book of Revelation, to people who were in trouble. But he said a new day is coming. Then as he proceeds to write the book of Revelation, he does not first of all describe the new day. In fact, he describes how things are going to get worse. God's wrath will be poured out on this earth. It's called the tribulation. And Satan and those who follow him will oppose God and oppose God's people. But Jesus will come in his second coming, and he will destroy those who oppose God. And then after Jesus' millennial, his thousand-year rule on earth, a judgment day is coming. A day when every unbeliever will be resurrected from the grave and stand before the judgment of God, and they then will be thrown into the lake of fire, a subject we discussed at some length last week. At that point, the story tells us evil is forever defeated, and evildoers are eternally incarcerated. But is that the end of the story? No, it's not. What about us? What about believers? Ah, yes, the rest of the story. Revelation 21 and 22. The first thing I want you to see is that what John is now describing in Revelation 21 and 22 is the place that we usually call heaven. He is describing the place where God's people will live forever with God after history as we know it comes to an end. Now, after briefly describing what this place is like in verses 1 and 2, John writes this in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Later, in the same description, he writes that no one will live in that place, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we saw last week from many places in Scripture, that means those who truly belong to God, genuine believers. When it comes to chapter 22, verse 5, still speaking of those same believers, speaking of this same place, he writes, they will reign with him forever and ever. Now, my point in showing you those verses is to indicate that these chapters are talking about what we normally call heaven. John is here describing that place where believers will live with God for eternity. This week, as in last week, I feel it's important to remind you of the two different ways that we refer to heaven when speaking of where believers go. First of all, because Jesus is now in heaven, and because when believers who die now go to be with Jesus, it is appropriate to say that when believers die now, they go immediately to heaven. But that is not the heaven that is being described in Revelation 21 and 22. For we know that a dead believer does not have a body. That is, does not have a body until the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection takes place. So when Jesus comes again and the bodies of believers are resurrected, and after the millennium, all believers will enter the heaven that is being described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, I have not yet described heaven. I have just noted for you that the heaven that is being discussed here is not the heaven that we normally think of today when we say someone died and went to heaven. The heaven we are discussing in Revelation 21 and 22 is the heaven where God's people will live forever in resurrected bodies. Now, to describe that heaven, what does John write? Chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. In these chapters, in these verses, John describes the eternal dwelling place of believers in two basic ways. First of all, he calls this eternal dwelling place the new heaven and new earth, and he describes it as a holy city. Now, what I want you to see is that the heaven in which believers will live for God forever is not out there somewhere. The heaven wherein believers will live in their resurrected bodies with God is not out there somewhere. I looked at some of our gospel songs and hymns to get an idea of how we think of where heaven is. The song we sang earlier says, when the roll is called where? Up yonder. Another song entitled In the Sweet By and By says, we will stand on that beautiful shore. Where? Yet another says, we shall see him face to face far beyond the starry sky. Where? I'll fly away to God's celestial shore. Where's that? Marching to Zion says, to fairer worlds on high. Where? Much of our language of heaven today places heaven somewhere out there. And I think the reason for that is fairly simple. I believe that what we do is we mix our two concepts of heaven together, rather indiscriminately. We know that believers who die now are not here, and they are with Jesus, who is in a place called heaven, so we say believers go to heaven. But what we don't do is that when we then start speaking of where believers will spend eternity, we don't distinguish it from that. And somehow the whole concept begins to get muddled, and we think of heaven as simply out there. But the Bible says that the eternal heaven is actually the new earth and the new heavens or universe that surrounds it. Now, another point of clarification. When John writes in verse 1, "I saw a new heaven, for the first heaven passed away," he is not saying that the place where God now resides is somehow going to be destroyed. John is using the word heaven here in the same way that we use it when we walk outside on a beautifully starry night and we look up into the skies and we say, "Aren't the heavens beautiful?" We're talking about the sky. We're talking about the universe that we can see. We're using the word heaven in the same way that God does in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So again, the place where God's people will live forever with him is on the new earth and the new universe that surrounds it. So we can rightly say, in one sense, we don't go to heaven, but heaven comes to us. Maybe the reason some Christians, especially young Christians, don't have much appetite for heaven is because they have a very wrong understanding of what heaven is about. The popular media, and even some of our own songs, give us the impression that heaven is made up of pudgy little angelic beings sitting around on puffy white clouds with nothing else around except other pudgy little angelic beings sitting on other puffy white clouds, all wearing halos and playing harps with muzak in the background and an occasional interruption from some synthesized bass voice that's supposed to sound like God that only accentuates the idea that he must be someplace else. Other times we sing or speak of mansions on streets of gold in some literalistic fashion that to some probably sounds like nothing more than a perpetual affluent suburbia. It's no wonder heaven doesn't sound very interesting. But heaven is not out there on the beautiful isle of somewhere. Heaven is on the new earth. And when I begin to see what God says about the new earth, heaven begins to sound interesting. Where does the new earth come from? John doesn't tell us. He simply says, "I saw a new heaven." But Peter gives us some insight. Peter wrote this: "The present heavens," that is the skies and earth, "are reserved for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." We spoke of that day last week. "But the day of the Lord will come. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Here's the way Paul said it: "For the creation itself," that is, the heavens and the earth, the created order, the creation itself waits in eager expectation, in hope that the creation itself, the earth, will be liberated from its bondage to decay, will be liberated from sin, and will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In some way, and frankly, we don't know from what the scriptures tell us, but in some way, whether by literal fire and destruction or otherwise, God is going to renovate, God is going to transform, God is going to recreate this earth. What will that be like? That is, what will it look like? We're given some description here in a few moments, but I want you to consider this. We do know something of what Jesus' resurrected body was like. They were able to recognize him as Jesus. It was a physical body. He ate food. They could touch him. So what we know about how Jesus' body was the same body but different, it was Jesus but transformed, and what God tells us in 1 Corinthians about our own resurrected bodies, that they will be the same but new. They will be us but transformed, physical, recognizable, the same person but new body. When I think about those comparisons, And I think of what the scripture says about what God is going to do with this world. I realize it's going to be the same world, but new. This world, but transformed. This same earth and the skies, but made new. Now, having said all of that, how does John describe the eternal heaven on the new earth? I think if I asked you to describe heaven, many of you would speak of some remote, beautiful place. If I were asked you to describe or to picture heaven in your mind, you might picture some South Sea island or some side of a mountain in the Alps. Or you would picture yourself in some garden in Eden. But when God describes the eternal heaven, how does he describe it? Do you see it? He describes it as a city. The longest description of heaven in the Bible is a description of a city, Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. Now, when we think of cities, we think of overcrowding and crime infestation, frenetic places that people would rather escape. Chapter 22, verse 5, or actually 21, verse 5, God said, "I am making everything new." And when I think about cities, my response is he ever? He is taking the most obvious evidence of the failure of human beings to make their own heaven, which often is what cities are about. Babel was only the first of them. They are man's attempt at somehow coming together and gaining the best that they possibly can have. It's for protection, it is for communication, it is to be with one another. Every city seems to be man's attempt at somehow trying to create what we think we ought to have, what we ought to be able to be. But every city somehow fails until God recreates the city. Now, I don't think that John is here declaring that the eternal heaven is going to be nothing other than one large city. While I do assume there will be cities on the new earth, I think John is using the symbolism of this great city to describe what heaven will be like. And he accomplishes that. It's called the Holy City. When he describes heaven, he describes this great city coming down out of the heavens, that is, appearing out of the skies. He somehow has a vantage point from which he can see this incredible city skyline descending. It's the holy city. It's Jerusalem. Why that city? Why does John pick that city? Well, because Jerusalem is the geographical and cultural and spiritual center of the people of God. In fact, by John's day, to simply say Jerusalem not only would indicate a city in Palestine, but it would indicate the people of God. It became synonymous with the people of God. So he's describing the people of God in the new earth. So what will heaven be like? First of all, as John describes the city, it is a place of indescribable beauty. It was bright with light. In fact, there's light all over this passage. Have you picked up on that? 22:11, it shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. He describes the place as immense, 14 or 1500 miles on a side. Its walls are made of precious stone, jasper, translucent crystal green. The city is of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations are decorated with every kind of precious stone. And then he names 12 kinds of jewels that make up the foundations. The main street, for that's how most ancient cities were built, all around one major thoroughfare, the main street was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, when you take all of those impressions and all of those, actually, when you take all of those words and those descriptions and you try to fit them together, you find that they don't quite work. At least what we know about precious stones and what we know about architecture and what we know about the metals and so forth, you just can't make all of these descriptions fit together. You can't take them and make a literal city. What they are, once again, are John's attempts at describing the indescribable. He talks about light. He talks about jewels. In fact, he spends quite a bit of time in the text, doesn't he, describing these jewels, the various kinds of jewels. We know that jewels are valuable for what they do. Basically, for their ability to reflect light. For a precious stone, a jewel allows us to see color, usually a color, each different stone, in a way unlike anything else. And so what you have is you have this picture of all of this brightness, all of this light, all of these jewels that are somehow reflecting the purity of the various colors of light. You have a veritable kaleidoscope of color when you see what John saw. The new earth will be brighter and sharper and more colorful and more beautiful than the most beautiful place that we can now imagine. Have you had the experience of climbing a mountain? I mean truly climbing one, where you simply have to finally put one foot in front of the other and all you are looking at is the next step in front of you because you don't want to stumble. And then you finally reach the summit and you take your eyes from looking down at the dirt beneath you and you look up and your heart almost stops because you can hardly imagine, or you hardly could have imagined, how beautiful it is. How awesome. That's only a foretaste, only a foretaste of what this earth will be like when it's recreated by God. Have you ever seen a sunset on the plains or over the oceans? Then you have only a foretaste of what the colors will be on the new earth. I wonder if in all of us there is a yearning for what that will be like. I wonder if that's why springtime and babies are so attractive to us. There's something about them that speaks of another order. I wonder if that's why babies are so fascinating. You look into the face of a baby and you see the closest thing you will ever see to what God intended physical humanity to be. The freshness, the newness, the innocence, the beauty that will all too soon be scarred by sin, but for just a moment, for just a fleeting few days or weeks, you get just a glimpse of what it will be when God recreates the new physical order. But John's vision of the new Jerusalem not only demonstrates the physical beauty of this new earth, this new world that is our eternal heaven, but this city also demonstrates the activity that will be in heaven. Some people are not too eager to go to heaven because they've been led to believe that heaven is a place for eternal rest, in the wrong sense of those words. They get the idea that heaven will be nothing more than standing around and singing forever. I want you to know there will be singing in heaven. And you'll like it, by the way, too. But heaven will not simply be one continuous worship service. That's not what the scriptures teach us. At least not worship services as we know them. On the earth, there will be activity. There will be work. But hear it. Work that is transformed. When God placed Adam in the garden, he put him to work. It wasn't until after Adam sinned that work became a chore in the negative sense that we use that word. On the new earth, there will be work, but that work will be fulfilling. That work will be rewarding and purposeful. Revelation chapter 22 says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And it says, they will reign. There's activity, there's governance in that word. They will reign forever and ever. When God placed man originally on the earth, he told him to subdue it and to reign on the earth, to be the stewards of the earth. So when the new earth, we God's people will be placed on this earth and we will be its stewards. You who are so full of life, you who are so full of energy right now, consider this, heaven is not doing nothing forever. Heaven is a place of activity. It is a place the earth will be filled with opportunity to work in ways that matter and in ways that bring greatest satisfaction. I ask you, have you ever been involved in a project that you could hardly put down? Have you ever found yourself not even wanting to sleep because you just want to stay at it? It is so good. You have never felt more alive and creative than in the midst of that. You can hardly wait in some senses for it to be done, to see its completion, to see its fulfillment, and to feel all of that. Have you ever had that experience in work? Then you have a glimpse, just a glimpse, of what activity in heaven will be forever. Heaven is beautiful beyond our imagination. Heaven is purposeful activity, the likes of which we've only seen in bits and pieces. But most of all, heaven is relationships. I'm convinced that that is the primary reason why God has John depict the eternal heaven as a city. Nearly 100 years ago, a writer captured it with these words. It's old English, but I'll try to help you stay with it. The ideal life, which God sets before us as the life of heaven, is the life of a city. A city with streets and walls and gates and boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Because the instinct to seek a common life, the instinct to form a complicated web of mutual dependence, which is represented by a city, is after all a true instinct. And the opportunity for its exercise is essential alike to man's true happiness and the full development of his powers. It is not good for man to be alone. Neither is it good for a family to be alone, nor yet for a group of families to be alone. And this vision shows us that heaven, as realized in the corporate life of humanity, is a society so vast that none of God's children is left out of it, and yet so compact that it can best be described as the society of those who dwell in one city. We long to belong. We are made that way. Human beings were created to relate to each other. Now, it's true that we have warped that. It is true that we have abused each other so that sometimes we think of heaven as getting away from people. But God knows our true humanity, and he knows it must be lived in relationships. And heaven is a place where all of God's people will come together in the way that God designed it originally to be. Can you remember a time when you were with someone, and frankly, now you don't even remember what the conversation was about? But even in the midst of that experience, it was just enjoyable. It was one of those experiences where you felt like there didn't need to be an agenda. It was just good to be together. It was two friends together, not proving any points. That's a glimpse, just a glimpse of what relationships in heaven can be. Have you been or are you now part of a family or a family group where you know you just belong? You don't have to prove anything to anybody to be a part of the group. Most of us have to work our way into groups. We have to be a good conversationalist or a humorist, or we have to be a servant. But in the kind of group that I'm describing, that I hope you have experienced at least some time in your life, you just belong because you were family. It felt so comfortable. No pressure to perform. It was just good to be together. That's what it will be. That's how God intended relationships. Have you ever known the love of another person? I mean, a husband, a wife, a special love that knows no limits, no secrets, just openness, warts and all. And yet there's a safety, there's a comfort, there's an openness, an acceptance, just love. That's heaven. But it's not just relationships with each other. Who more than anyone else, if you have taken the time to cultivate the relationship, who more than anyone else do you long to look face to face? Jesus himself. John says in the text, he will be there, he will be our God, and we will be his people forever and ever. Again, I ask you to remember, have you ever had a time when you have been caught up in worship? I mean, a time that maybe you were alone. Maybe it was just in a quiet place, at a quiet time of your own, and you were reading the scriptures or you were praying, and you felt yourself simply encased by the presence of God. Maybe it's when you were in a worship service at some point in time, and in the middle of the singing, all of a sudden you were just overwhelmed by the goodness and the presence and the greatness of God, and you were just in communion with him. In fact, you've probably longed to recreate that often in your own personal quiet time or in worship services. But those times are fleeting. Those times seem to come and go, but they will never go in heaven. It will be that kind of relationship with God forever. What will the eternal heaven be like? Beauty beyond description, activity that is full of purpose, relationships that are genuine and unfailing and satisfying and forever, no death, no separation there, and most of all, heaven is the presence of Jesus. Again, I ask, do you want to go to heaven? If there is such a future, if there is such a place, and I believe there is, and I'm with the Apostle Paul, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And here's what God said in the same chapter. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Has God created in you a thirst? A thirst for what will be? For those who belong to him. Pray with me, please.